Well, turn with me, please, to the second passage that we read this evening. We're going to consider for a few minutes tonight, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. William was telling me recently that while organizing the sermons page on our website, he's noticed that there's not much there from the book of Acts. And last Sunday evening then we had a brief foray into Acts 27, and this evening we're going to have a brief foray into Acts 11. I admit that this is only a drop in the ocean. We're barely scratching the surface of this massive book, and at some stage in the future no doubt a proper series will be required, but for the time being we'll suffice with these two rather modest inroads into the book of Acts. These verses that we're looking at this evening are aptly summed up, I think, by the heading that we have in the NIV, the Church in Antioch. And I just want to draw to your attention this evening then three things in that connection. First of all, the mission which began this church. Secondly, the man who encouraged this church. And then thirdly, the marks which distinguished this church. First of all then this evening, the mission which began this church, verses 19 to 21. And the mission to which I'm referring then is the one described for us in verse 20. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And Luke could simply have told us that, couldn't he? He could simply have given us verse 20. It's a perfectly coherent account then of this mission to Antioch. But Luke hasn't just given us verse 20. He has also given us verses 19 and 21, from which two significant things emerge. First of all, the circumstances of this mission. Presumably then, these men who are mentioned in verse 20, presumably they were men who had thought long and hard about this mission to Antioch. Presumably a lot of planning, a lot of strategy had gone into this. Presumably these men had had a burden for taking the gospel to Antioch. They'd approached their elders about it. There'd been a long process of prayer and fasting, and then they had been formally and officially sent out as missionaries, and there'd been a valedictory service and all the other trimmings. Presumably, just like when Emma Zarur deliberately left Gisborah to go and serve God in Jordan, these men had deliberately left their homes to go and serve God in Antioch. Well, not quite. Look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, went to Antioch, and so on. That then was how these men ended up in Antioch. There was nothing remotely formal and official and planned about this. They hadn't been sent out by some church as missionaries to Antioch. It was simply that they were fleeing from Jerusalem. They were getting away from there in the wake of Stephen's death. That is how they ended up in Antioch. Luke has already told us a bit about this scattering back in chapter 8, verse 1. And he's told us, in fact, that all the believers left Jerusalem at that time, except for the apostles. Only they remained in Jerusalem at that juncture. And I want you just to imagine those apostles there in Jerusalem. And there they are, and they're already trying to come to terms with the horror and the ugliness of Stephen's death, this first ever Christian martyrdom. They're already reeling from that devastating blow. And now they're having to watch their precious lambs pack all their belongings and hurriedly leave Jerusalem to step out into this uncertain future, just to get away from this evil man, Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to imprison them all. What a dark day that must have been for those apostles. How it must have seemed to them that everything was just unraveling before their eyes. And Jesus' last words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," must have seemed like a very dim and distant memory to those apostles on that day as the church in Jerusalem fled for its life. They couldn't have envisaged, could they, that very soon a church would begin in Antioch, of all places. An active, vibrant, thriving church, existing not despite those depressing events in Jerusalem, but actually because of those depressing events in Jerusalem. A church composed of Greek men and women, boys and girls, eternally grateful that God in his providence allowed Stephen to be killed and that Jerusalem church to be dispersed. They couldn't have envisaged that. They couldn't have envisaged that such divine blessing and spiritual fruit and church extension and missionary advance would result from what seemed like such a terrible setback. And yet Luke is telling us here in chapter 11 that is indeed what happened. And in 2010, there will doubtless be setbacks on a global scale. Key figures in the worldwide evangelical movement may die, or perhaps even be overtaken by scandal. In places like northern Nigeria, tensions between Muslim and Christian communities may flare up to an unprecedented degree. And here in our own country, legislation may be passed significantly attacking our legal rights to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, we should never be blithe and unconcerned in the face of such setbacks. There's a place, isn't there, for weeping and for lamentation. But at the same time, we must always remember that it is often through setbacks, that God propels forward his saving mission in this world. Stephen brutally killed, that church in Jerusalem depressingly scattered, and out of all that, this thriving church emerges in the Greek city of Antioch. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And then the other thing, we've seen the circumstances of this mission. The other thing is the secret of this mission. Presumably then, these men who ended up, as we've said, in Antioch, presumably they were cool, trendy, sophisticated individuals. Presumably they were witty and articulate and good-looking. Presumably there was a natural magnetism and impressiveness about them. Presumably that was why so many people turned to Jesus Christ when they turned up in Antioch. Presumably that was the secret of this mission. Well, again, I think we have to answer no, that wasn't the case. For one thing, let's remember that these men we're talking about, they were just asylum seekers fleeing from Jerusalem, seeking refuge from anti-Christian persecution there in that city of Antioch. We have such people in Newcastle today. Iranians and Pakistanis and folk from various African countries as well. I've had the privilege of meeting some of them in connection with the Asian Fellowship there in South Shields. And these folk, they're often very vulnerable. They're often living in some kind of limbo. They're often economically destitute, often treated with great suspicion. They're not people naturally calculated to turn a city upside down. And it would have been the same with these men. They wouldn't have marched in to Antioch dressed in smart suits. They wouldn't have turned heads. They would have been an unimpressive bunch of people. And then for another thing, Luke actually tells us what the secret of this mission was, doesn't he? He says in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That was how this bunch of unimpressive asylum seekers turned Antioch upside down. Not because of anything about them, but because the Lord's hand was with them. God was blessing them. Through them, God was saving men and women and boys and girls. And it's the only way that we're going to make any impact on this community around us, isn't it? It's the only way we're going to make any impact in our homes, any impact in our workplaces. Not through cultivating some sophisticated techniques. Not through trying to be something that we are not, but by God blessing, by God saving through us. And that's why prayer is so important, isn't it? It's why prayer is as much a part of evangelism as anything else is. Because only through God's blessing are people going to be saved. And so we need to be crying out for God's blessing, beseeching Him that He might save through us as He saved through this bunch of men on the run here in the city in Antioch. The mission which began this church. Secondly, the man who encouraged this church, verses 22 to 25. And the man to whom I'm referring then is of course Barnabas, because we're told in verse 22 that news of the developments in Antioch reached Jerusalem. And so Barnabas was sent to check all this out. And we're told then in verse 23, the second half of the verse, that he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now I just want to ask the question, why? Why did Barnabas engage in this encouraging ministry here, this ministry of encouragement? Why did he take it upon himself to encourage the folk in this new church in Antioch? I just wanted to give three quick reasons. First of all, because he saw the evidence of God's grace. That's what we're told, isn't it? In verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. Now that may seem a very small and a very obvious point, but I think actually it's worth just pausing on, because I'm sure that church in Antioch, as a Greek church, as quite a new departure, a church in this Greek city composed of Greek people, I'm sure it would have had cultural traits with which Barnabas wouldn't have been familiar. Barnabas had been part of that church in Jerusalem. That's where he had been involved and active. And I'm sure he would have noticed differences straight away entering the church in Antioch, that things were done differently, that there was just a slightly different feel about the whole thing because this was a different culture that was being operated in. And that could easily have put Barnabas off, couldn't it? And he could easily have focused on all those cultural differences and grumbled and moaned about them. That could have been what his eyes immediately went to. And he could have come away saying, well, they don't do things there like they do them in Jerusalem. And, well, that's a bit unsatisfactory, and that's a bit unsatisfactory. He could have come away with a list of flaws because of this unfamiliar aspect to the Antioch church. That's what we're like, isn't it? We're so often fault-finding, aren't we, in our mentality, and we encounter perhaps Christians in another culture, and we say, well, why don't they dress like us when they're worshipping? Why don't they use the same musical accompaniment that we use? Why don't they have the same expressionless faces when they're worshipping God that we have? And we immediately are drawn to all kinds of differences. And yet Barnabas wasn't. Barnabas was just overwhelmed by what God had done in this place. That these people in this church, they had recently been pagans without hope and without God. And God had turned their lives around and made new creatures of them. And he was just overwhelmed by that. And what his eyes were immediately drawn to then was the manifestations of God's grace, not the cultural differences. So that's the first reason he encouraged them, because he saw the evidence of God's grace. Second reason, because he was a good man. Luke goes on to inform us of that, doesn't he? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Of course, we always want to insist, don't we, that the gospel is not for good people. The gospel is for broken people. The gospel is for bad people. No qualifications about that. The gospel is for bad men and women, boys and girls. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for those who were well. He came for those who were sick, those who had a profound sin problem in their lives. We must always stress that. But we must also stress, mustn't we, that having been converted, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, having become Christians, then over time, as we become full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, we should become good people. We sang it earlier on, didn't we? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And I'm saying then that this was the case with Barnabas, that he wasn't good by nature. He was depraved by nature. He was a bad man. He hadn't inherited any goodness in his genes. He was a bad, depraved man like all of us are, but he had come to Jesus Christ and he had been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And having been forgiven, then over time Barnabas had become a good man. And that's why then, as he came to this church in Antioch, full of people he didn't know, he'd never met them before, he didn't know them from Adam, yet his just instinctive response on meeting them was to encourage them. Because those were the kind of impulses in this man's heart now. He was a good man through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit within him. And we then should aspire to that as we look forward to this year and to the rest of our lives, that yes, we came to Christ broken, bad, depraved, and he received us as such. Yet he doesn't leave us as such. He transforms us through his Spirit, so that our whole desires and impulses change. And like Barnabas then, we become people who meet other Christians, and perhaps we've never met them before, and we just want to encourage them. What a wonderful thing. He was a good man. And the third reason why he encouraged this church was because encouragement was his gift. We're never told that in those words, but I think that we are warranted in making that inference, because of course we are told, aren't we, that Barnabas' name meant son of encouragement. That was the name, it seems, which the church, the Christian community, had given Barnabas. They had called him son of encouragement. And presumably, if he was constantly going around discouraging everybody, then they wouldn't have given him the name son of encouragement. And of course, Paul confirms in that passage that we read earlier on, doesn't he, in Romans 12, that encouragement is a gift. He mentions that whole list of gifts, doesn't he, in that passage in Romans 12. And one of the charismatic gifts, the spirit gifts that he mentions, is the gift of encouragement. And here in Acts 11, then, in Antioch, Barnabas was exercising his gift. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it seems that teaching wasn't so much his gift. It seems that Barnabas did engage in some teaching. But it's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 25, he goes off to find Saul. He wants somebody else to take the bulk of the teaching, it seems. And I think that too kind of fits in so well, doesn't it, with Romans 12, where Paul is so emphasising that we've all been given different gifts, and your job isn't to envy other people's gifts and to worry about the fact that their gifts are different to your gifts, but your job is simply to identify yours and get on with exercising it. And we see that in Barnabas. You see, suppose Barnabas was a man who, for some time now, had really resented the fact that he wasn't one of the leading figures in the early Christian movement. He wasn't a Peter. He wasn't a James. Suppose he'd been there, kind of in the sidelines, really wanting his moment in the limelight, really wanting to be like them, on a level with them, resenting their eminence in the Christian church. Supposing that was the case, then this was his big moment now, wasn't it? They had sent him to Antioch. And if he was that kind of person, then he could really have made Antioch his little empire. He could have said, right, I'm going to control this church. I'm going to be the one who teaches in this church. I'm going to be the one who leaves my mark and my stamp upon this new church in Antioch. He could really have seized the moment to do a bit of Barnabas promotion. But he doesn't. Yes, he gets on with exercising his gift that God has given him. He encourages them. But when it comes then to the teaching, he goes and finds someone else who he feels might be more equipped to fulfill that role. He goes and finds Saul. What a wonderful example to us, isn't it? How easily we look around at others' gifts and wish we had theirs. How easily we worry about things like that. We worry about other people's gifts. And the New Testament says, look, just exercise yours. God has given us all different gifts. Don't worry about what someone else's gift is. Just make sure you're exercising yours. And Barnabas here, we see doing that. Getting on with the encouraging, leaving the teaching to Paul. And so I'm saying then that those three reasons why Barnabas just got on with encouraging this church, because he saw the evidence of God's grace there, because he was a good man, and because encouragement was his gift. The mission which began this church, the man who encouraged this church, thirdly and finally, the marks which distinguish this church, verses 26 to 30. And I think we see three marks of this church in these verses. First of all, this church was taught. We've just mentioned that Barnabas went off to get Saul for that very purpose. And so we read, don't we, in verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And of course, this was a church then that was growing through converts. There was all this exciting stuff going on. People were being saved. Pagans were being converted. And each gathering then was a larger gathering than the week before. This church was just exploding. It was growing at such a phenomenal rate. And in that kind of environment, it would have been very easy, wouldn't it, for everyone, including Barnabas and Saul, just to have become obsessed with just bringing in the converts, getting out there and evangelizing more and more and more until every last person in Antioch had contact with the gospel and perhaps been saved. And I'm sure that they were very concerned to keep up this evangelistic momentum. But that wasn't all. They were also concerned that those who had been converted were now taught. They weren't content to simply mount up converts, to simply add up more and more converts and leave them as converts. Their aim wasn't a church of converts. Their aim was a church of disciples, growing, maturing, developing Christian disciples. And so they channeled great energy into teaching, teaching, teaching. And still, that's our aim, isn't it? We want converts. We want to see people being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we want to use whatever ways we can of reaching people. But we don't want to leave people converts. That is not our goal. Christ hasn't sent us into the world to make converts. He has sent us into the world to make disciples. And it's why teaching then is so important. It's why we in this church so emphasize the preaching and explanation and application and study of God's word. It's why it's the focus of our Sunday services, the focus of most of our Wednesday meetings, the focus of other meetings in the life of the church. Because this is the New Testament pattern that as soon as we have been saved, we are aiming for growth. We need to be taught from the word so that we will become the well-rounded, full-orbed Christians that God has called us to be. So this church was taught. Secondly, this church was Christ-centered. It received a nickname. At the end of verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What a wonderful nickname, wasn't it? That the nickname wasn't legalists, because what people had noticed about this church was that they were obsessed with all kinds of rules and regulations. The nickname wasn't Methodists, because people in Antioch had noticed that these people were obsessed with a methodical approach to things. The nickname wasn't Paulists or Saulists or Barnabasites, because these two men were such kind of domineering figures at the center of this church. No, the nickname was Christians, Christians, because that's what people had noticed. There was an obsession with Jesus Christ, an obsession with worshipping Jesus, an obsession with making people disciples of Jesus. An obsession with listening to Jesus in his word. An obsession with recounting the passion and resurrection of Jesus. In prayers, Jesus was constantly being referred to. In song, Jesus was constantly being referred to. In sermons, Jesus was constantly being referred to. In conversation, Jesus was constantly being referred to. There was this single-minded obsession with Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, what a wonderful thing if people knew our church as a church obsessed with Jesus Christ. How easily we become a church known for other things, for little distinctives. Let's make sure that we're a church that centers entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're people in love with him, people who are utterly overwhelmed by the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, people who live for his glory, people who gather here to worship him, or for a Christ-centered obsession as there was in Antioch. And then thirdly, this church was practical. It was practical. Because we're told then in the last paragraph, in verses 27 to 30, that during this time there was a prophecy delivered, and the prophecy was of a famine which was going to take place. And we read then in verse 29 that these newborn Christians in Antioch just immediately responded to this. They immediately knew what they should do, that they should help other Christians who perhaps were going to be more severely affected than they. And that's what they did then, and they helped, presumably in some financial, at least some material way, the Christian community in Judea. And I suppose what's particularly striking then is that this third mark of the church coexisted with the first mark of the church. I said that this was a church that was taught. It was a church which emphasized the word of God. And yet at the same time, it was a church that emphasized practical action, getting your hands dirty in helping other believers. And so often those two things seem to be mutually exclusive, don't they? And yet they shouldn't be. And they weren't in the New Testament church, at least they weren't in Antioch. And so when these prophets came down from Jerusalem, predicted this famine, the believers in Antioch didn't say, well, sorry, we're just too much in God's word to bother with that. So I'm afraid we're too scriptural to bother helping other believers. We're too much into studying doctrine. We've got to split all these hairs, and we've got to get into all these minutiae, and we've got to unravel the doctrine of election, and we've got to understand what Jeremiah was talking about and what Isaiah's all about, and we've got to get to the bottom of this. We haven't got time to be helping these other Christians in Judea. No, these believers, they immediately reached into their pockets. They did it because they were taught, because they had been taught properly by Barnabas and Saul, and they had been taught that the proper response to God's saving grace is to be like God, to be kind and generous to others. And of course, this was a cross-cultural gesture as well that they were going to be making, which makes it all the more striking, doesn't it? It seems that they didn't just understand then, through from the teaching they'd received from Barnabas and Saul, the implication of God's grace, that we should be kind to others, but they'd also understood the unity of the church, that what had happened in Antioch wasn't a separate thing, it wasn't a new Christian movement, but it was part of the one body of Jesus Christ, and they were brothers and sisters with the original believers back there in Judea. And as I said already then tonight, we want to be a church that emphasizes teaching, that stresses the importance of digesting the words. But I hope that that will be borne out and reflected then, not in some dry intellectualism prevailing in our church, but in men and women and young people who are keen and eager to practically help others, to practically do what they can for the benefit of brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's seek then to be a church that centers things on the Word of God. Seek to be a church that's obsessed with Jesus Christ, and a church that is practical and willing and quick to serve others. Amen. We're going to close with hymn 79. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest.